don't think we're on. There we go. Okay, I can hear myself. Good morning, church. So before we move into prayer this morning, I have an announcement to make. I didn't want to make this announcement with the rest of them because this is a joyous, joyous occasion. John Harrison has become a believer. He has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior this morning, I believe. Well, praise God. Welcome to the family. Okay, maybe I should change my sermon this morning. All right, so with that distraction, let us move into prayer. Dear Lord God, as we gather in this place set apart for your glory, God, we seek to know you, Lord. We are so hungry to hear your voice. We pray together that you would speak to us through your word. Father, I thank you for your word preserved for us through scripture. Father, I pray above all else that your name be magnified in this place and through this teaching. Lord Jesus, I thank you for bringing us into fellowship with the Father, the one true God, for Lord, being our prophet, priest, and king, for revealing and showing us the benevolent love of the Blessed Trinity. Holy Spirit, I invite you into this place. I pray that you speak through this message, that you would echo in our minds what you would have for us. Lord, that you would remove from our minds anything that is not from you as far as the east is from the west. God, we thank you, we praise you, and we thank you that we can welcome John among the assembly of believers. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'd like to begin this morning by asking us to ponder a question. How do we as individuals define church unity? See, it's easy for us to hear a term like this and immediately apply it to our own church, right? And that's not necessarily wrong, right? We as a congregation should always be united. But what does it imply for the body of Christ as a whole? Certainly when Scripture speaks of the church body, it is speaking of a vast body which consists of much more than Wesleyan Baptist Church. On a larger scale, Scripture speaking not of mainline denominations or smaller independent denominations, the body of Christ is not confined only to individual local churches, nor is it confined to Protestantism, Catholicism, or Orthodox churches, right? Membership in the body, membership in the church, is given to all truly born-again believers who have trusted in Christ for their salvation. And that's regardless of which Christianism they subscribe to. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, that the church which consists of members of God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and arises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So as happy as I am to playfully pick on other denominations, you've seen me do it a couple times, we want to be leery. We want to be leery that we don't castigate other believers unjustly, whether they're in our local church or another denomination. So a while back, I had an opportunity to meet some Messianic Jews at a Starbucks. I overheard them having a conversation about the book of Revelation, and I'm like, why are they talking about it? Because they had the yarmulke on, the full beard. I'm like, this doesn't make sense. So I started talking to them. In our conversation, well, first I asked to jump in because they're talking about the book of Revelation. I am all about that. And as they're telling me about their faith background, they mention that they still keep kosher. I thought that was really interesting. What do you guys think about that? I mean, we see all through the New Testament the response to the Judaization heresy, right? naturally, I wanted to encourage their freedom in Christ. My new friends knew where I was going. They cut me off. They're like, no, this is just our dietary choice. So it was really, to them, it was no different than the caloric deficit. It was just something that they preferred to do because they felt like it was part of their heritage, not because it would gain them any favor with God. And it's so, so easy for you and I to make snap judgments on beliefs that don't matter. In fact, there are many denominations that we can say border on the line of being a Christian cult. The denominations that find their error not in the way that they choose to follow their interpretation of Scripture, but rather the emphasis that they put on it. The folly in Catholicism, for example, not to say that they're a cult per se, is not that they believe in transubstantiation, the idea that the communion transubstantiates and physically becomes the body and blood of Jesus. The folly is that they teach that you acquire grace and subsequently salvation through good works and through the Catholic sacraments. And so to them it is a sin to not attend Mass and receive communion on days of obligation. And if you don't go to that priest and confess it, guess what? You're not in a good place. This is an affront to the whole teaching of Scripture on the matter of salvation. And the fact of the matter is communion is not a salvific issue. Seventh-day Adventists teach that those who worship on Sunday, you and I, have accepted the mark of the beast, and we're all subsequently going to hell. Again, this is an affront to what Scripture teaches about salvation. We'll talk more on this as we get into Romans chapter 14 today. Theological discrepancies aside, Scripture does not tell us how to do absolutely everything, and even if it did, we would still fall short constantly. That's why we need Christ. The Word of God has plenty to say about how you and I are called by God to live our lives, but at the same time, we need not become a law unto ourselves. We see this in churches and different denominations. I can't tell you how many debates and dialogues I've had over the proper day of worship, whether or not it's okay for a Christian to imbibe alcohol, even dancing, singing, which translation of the Bible to use is in dispute among some denominations and churches. But I want to put it in perspective for a moment. Imagine how absurd it would be if next week I came before you as the pastor of our church and taught something along the lines of, it is wrong to wear a bright red shirt, solid red. It's sin. Or imagine if someone came up to me after the sermon today and said, hey, Pastor Joe, did you drink coffee before church today? And I'd be like, yeah, of course I did. Coffee's tangible proof that God loves me and wants me to be happy. And they're like, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. That's a sin. It seems almost nonsensical, the examples that I'm giving you, but how often do we take matters of personal preference and expect others, brothers and sisters in Christ, to live by them? It's such an easy folly for us to fall into. When I was at Tallman Bible Church, we allowed other ministries to use our sanctuary, and each of those ministries set up their own sound system. The wires were less than professionally run. And it used to drive me absolutely crazy because it's a personal peeve. You know, I'm a low voltage technician by trade. I know how to run wires, make things look relatively neat. Could you imagine, as an elder of that church, if I tried to garner support for enacting church discipline or brought it to the board to do so? It would do more harm than good, right? How does that glorify God? I'm sure that all of us in this congregation have differences of opinion and different ways that you and I live our lives. We certainly cannot live by the expectation that others will handle matters the way that we do. we begin to create division starting in our own church, and then this division moves from us into the body of Christ as a whole, and oftentimes crosses denominational borders. This creates prejudice. It schismatizes the church body, both local and abroad. I heard a story recently about a Japanese man, that's important for the story, who had died. The story goes that he got to the gates of heaven. And that's more of a parable than a story. He meets an angel, and the angel tells him, "Well, I'm going to show you hell first." Immediately, the angel takes the man by the hand, and they descend. They find themselves in this grand banquet hall with all sorts of delicious food, steak, chicken, pork, fish, plenty of pasta, smothered in gravy. You know, everything looks fantastic. The man looks around. Now, clearly, I hope everyone knows this isn't a biblical description of hell by any stretch. The man looks around and sees that everyone looks malnourished. He's like, "Well, with all this food, why does it look like no one has eaten anything in years?" The angel responds to him, "Keep watching." People from all different walks of life approach the table with their utensils. The utensils are a pair of chopsticks, 6 feet long. A young man throws his chopsticks to the side, goes to grab a piece of food from the table. Immediately, it dematerializes in his hand. It's gone. He cries out in grief. The man says to the angel, "Wow, heaven must be so much better than this." The angel says, "Well, let me show you." He brings the man to another banquet hall, this time in heaven. The same spread was there, and the same rules applied. All this delicious food, still the only way anyone could eat was to use these 6-foot-long chopsticks. But the man noticed everyone was well fed. He looked at the angel and back to the feast, and he noticed that in heaven each person was feeding one another. And so it is likewise with the body of Christ. We are called to feed one another, to share God's word, the way, the manner in which we live our lives with one another. Not to tear other people down because they do something that Scripture doesn't forbid, in a way that we choose not to. And so with these thoughts in mind, today we'll be in Romans chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 13, as time permits. Romans 14 begins, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." The HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, translates this as doubtful issues, which is how I'll likely be referring to disputable matters for the rest of the sermon. And so the opening words in Romans 14 instruct us not to argue about disputable, doubtful issues. This seems to make sense. There are certain hills that we as believers are in fact called to die on, right? But there are some. There are some that we are not. Thus, Paul begins to examine some of the issues that were coming up between believers. Verse 2, "One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats, eats everything, must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted him." Paul says here that one whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Let us know that our own unique moral codes so often give us a sense of moral superiority. So as previously noted, one who abstains from drinking may perceive themselves as holier than one who chooses to partake. But Paul would say that the one who chooses to abstain is weak in the faith because he feels as if his partaking would certainly lead him into sin or be in and of itself sin. This is a matter of personal conviction, which we will talk about in a little bit. But it is not a burden which one who chooses to abstain should place on another believer. Likewise, we engage in various facets of ministry, right, in a variety of different ways because of the work that we are doing for the Lord. It becomes possible for you and I to elevate our own way of doing things. neglecting the fact that we as believers aren't called to our service, we're called to his service. And so Paul vetoes any claim that we have to moral superiority, and instead notes that the ones who do this are then weak. In further shattering of this perception, he asks, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. This is a question that is useful for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ. Who are we to criticize another's household servant? Indeed, it is before Christ that you and I stand or fall. Now, that is not to say that we should not call each other out on our sin. Of course we should. If you go outside of the church and you see Jan beating me up in the parking lot, by all means, please call her on it. I will need the help. I want none of that smoke. But it's also important for us to remember that the way we approach others isn't about our own moral code. It's about what does the Word of God say about the matter at hand. If I heard Mordecai gossiping about Zipporah, Scripture defines gossip as sin. It instructs that I approach Mordecai on the matter. See how I avoided everyone's name? Proper conflict resolution and upholding one another against sin is commanded throughout Scripture. So that wouldn't be a situation where I would be unduly criticizing another believer, right? What would another example be? Church cleanliness is always a fun one. If I, as a pastor, try to enact church discipline because I feel the pulpit is too dusty, it's fabric, I would be hard-pressed to find scriptural precedent that would convict someone in this church of sin, right? I can't go to someone and say, thus says the Lord, thou shalt not leave thy dust unto the pulpit. Two reasons. That's not in the Bible, and I am not an Old Testament prophet. And sometimes we forget that. Now, it's perfectly acceptable to go to someone and say, hey, listen, you know, this bothers me. Here's why. And I would ask that it doesn't happen again. Now, if that person chooses not to listen, how absurd would it be to attempt church discipline for such a trivial matter? At the end of the day, it is Christ that you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are accountable to. The fact of the matter is that the easiest way we can discourage other believers from being an active part of the body of Christ is to criticize them on issues that don't matter, issues that Christ has not given us authority to deal with. A simple criterion is this: is the issue worth the relationship? Sometimes the answer is yes, especially on scriptural issues. You know, there are certain hills we are called to die on. Trinity. I will die on the hill of the Trinity. Now, in verses 2 through 4, we saw something which pertains to a somewhat trivial matter, but then what of the theological? Paul writes in verses 5 through 6, one person considers one day to be more sacred than another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And the easiest application for this is to look at the Seventh-day Adventist that we pointed out earlier, putting the emphasis on Saturday worship. Certainly this verse shows us that it doesn't really matter what day we choose to worship, but at the same time, the more important thing is, how do we apply such a verse to our lives? What does this mean of Christians who go to church twice a year on Easter and Christmas? Do they have less of a relationship with Jesus Christ because they only engage the church on two occasions per year. Now, in these situations, we may fairly speculate, but we need do so cautiously. Because the fact of the matter is, we don't know. We don't know what they had experienced. What has led them to only engage the church on two occasions per year? Could you imagine going up to a visitor to our church and asking them, "So, how many times have you been to church in the last year?" And then they said, "Oh, Christmas and Easter." And you were like, "Well, you should be going to church more, sinner." The principle may be sound, but the delivery is certainly off. Going to church is good. You and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are instructed by Scripture to be connected to a body of believers, but there are still Christians who prefer to walk through matters of faith alone. And if you ask 100 Christians why they don't attend church, many will say it is because of the hypocrisy of other Christians. We all belong to Christ. And so before we go criticizing our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is paramount that we recognize that they too are called by our God, and our God can enable them to stand. As Paul goes on, verse 7, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." And if indeed each of us belongs to the Lord, this puts us in quite the quandary pertaining to the way that we criticize and treat other believers. Who in church today would dare criticize the way that God has ordered the universe that you and I enjoy every day? Anyone? Yeah, me neither. Job tried this. When God, in response, challenged Job, what was his response? I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. It's Job chapter 40, verse 3. So every time we criticize one another over non-scriptural issues, that is issues that are not, that we are not guided on in the Bible, we may be breeding contention and division within the body of Christ. It makes us liable to answer the question many times, do we know better than God? We're questioning someone's salvation, do we know better than God? Do we know what's going on between that person and our Lord in private? C.S. Lewis really grasped this in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He points out that if you and I were to experience one another today the way that we will be in eternity, we would be tempted to worship such a being. The Christian trajectory has three points on it: salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So we must be cautious in the way that we criticize God's work in each other's lives on matters that are not addressed by His Word. Further, we must be cautious that when we do find an offense that we absolutely need to address, because that's always going to come up in interpersonal conflict. It is always going to come up. We need to do it within the guidelines of what Scripture teaches on the matter, especially in matters of sin. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And how terrible it will be for you and I if we tear one another down over doubtful issues. Imagine using my analogy from before with the wires at Tallman Bible Church. If I was just standing before the judgment seat of Christ and I was like, "You know, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for letting me in. But, Pastor, so-and-so's wires just really irked me and you shouldn't save him. Nonsensical. It really irked me. That's why I fought with my brother, Lord. While these things may seem important to you and I in this temporal existence, when we look at them in light of eternity, they may often become what we would recognize as pedantic or even childish. Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Paul's solution is simple. It's concise. Stop criticizing one another over doubtful issues. If it's not something that is going to destroy the relationships we have with other believers unless it is addressed, then maybe it's okay for you and I to just let it go. However, Paul isn't just talking about those of us who are offended by the actions of others, right? He goes on, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. The verse we need to be careful we do not misapply. So nothing which remains uncondemned by Scripture is in and of itself sin. However, those who are on the other side need be cognizant. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. So if we recognize that a way in which we are acting is damaging to another believer, we are still called to cease the behavior. And many times the most common way we may come to know that our behavior is a stumbling block for another believer is if they tell us about it. Certainly, if I wanted to preach next Sunday wearing a tank top and flip-flops, I can argue quite effectively that this is biblically permissible. But it's certainly not helpful, right? It doesn't show proper work, the proper respect for the work being done on the altar. It would diminish my testimony before you, and in my opinion, rightfully so. This verse shows us that the one who offends others with their actions must recognize that they are putting a stumbling block in their brother's path and do what they can to cease that behavior over matters that are not biblical. In the next verses, we see that Paul puts accountability on both parties, though, in such a situation. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better to not eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Yes, our obedience to the conviction that the Holy Spirit has placed upon us is good. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So my dear brothers and sisters, you and I are accountable to God for the convictions which he has placed on us as individuals. We are not then to place these burdens on the shoulders of others within the body of Christ. A really fun example that I just thought of is the King James only people. You know, the King James Version is the only Bible. for an individual, okay, that's a fine conviction. If you personally only want to read the King James Bible, like, that can be good for you. But it's certainly not something that Scripture expects of us. We are accountable to God for our convictions. But if we're not to place the burden of our conviction upon others, then how do we get them to understand our conviction? Well, that's where vulnerability comes in. If we have a conviction that becomes evident, I need to share it with my brothers and sisters. Likewise, if I know that my brother has a conviction against eating meat, especially if they're struggling with it, if we go to lunch, I probably shouldn't order a burger, right? Paul emphasizes that our faith is both personal and corporate at the same time. He points out to us that whatever does not proceed from where God himself is leading us is sin. And so Paul's prescription begins in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scripture and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So for those of us who are strong in the faith, it is our responsibility then to strengthen those weaker, rather than tearing them down over unscriptural issues. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for the church is that we encourage one another, that we endure, that we live in harmony and unity with one another in Christ. Certainly there is no one here, especially because I've only been here about a month now, who would call themselves a Gallimbertian, right? You better not. That would be very, very problematic. We might have to talk after the service. We belong to Christ. We proudly bear the name Christian. Let us, in all our dealings with other members of the body, serve one another in a way that would honor Jesus Christ, not allowing ourselves to argue over doubtful issues. And it's interesting enough that the Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ. Paul uses this metaphor quite effectively. I'm going to kind of change it a little bit. If your hand hurts, you're not just going to chop it off, right? You're not going to intentionally damage it further, right? Like, you're not going to turn around if your hand hurts and be like, "Why do you hurt?" So why should we as believers cut off or hurt others who are members of the same body? That's not to say that in medicine or even in the body of Christ, that amputation is never necessary, because sometimes it is. Matthew 18 makes that very clear. Paul delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But as we saw in today's scripture reading, that it is certainly a last resort, because everyone, you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are always going to have interpersonal shortcomings. And so accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And let us not let our personal opinions ever divide us from the body of Christ. Instead, let us embody the teaching of the Word of God in unity. To conclude today, certainly there will always be interpersonal conflict. As long as we are in these fleshly bodies, we can expect it. We will take issues with our brothers. We will take issues with our sisters. We will take issues with our friends and our family, those who are believers, those who are non-believers. Let us be willing, in spite of our broken carnal natures, to accept one another, as Paul says. Let us never be those who argue over doubtful issues and tear down our brothers and sisters in the process. Let us learn to embody what it means to be strong in the faith, encouraging rather than criticizing, rebuking only out of love and not out of a sense of moral superiority. Let us together be of one accord as Scripture commands. Let us never schismatize ourselves based on what Scripture calls doubtful issues or disputable matters. Let the church of God then be manifest by the unity of all true believers. Most importantly, let us accept one another the way Christ accepts us, as unique individuals, each created to show his image to one another and to our world. Let's turn to God in prayer today. Now, Lord God, Father, we pray for the unity of your church as a whole, Father God, that all true believers would come to unity within the body of Christ. Father, we pray for our church, God, issues that may or may not arise, Father, that as we come to issues of perception, rivalry, secondary issues, God, may they never hinder the work being done through your church, God, that you would always bring us into continued fellowship with one another, Lord. Father, we pray that we will learn to embody the principles of love which you have given us in your word. Father, that our love, first and foremost, God, our love for you, second, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. We pray that this word sits in our hearts, that you will bring us together next week to draw closer to you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.